Well, good evening, Saints. Glad we could all be here. Love seeing all the people online, too. Keeps us accountable to start on time. Don't want y'all to get jealous of this in-person fellowship we're having, but we're glad that we can still fellowship with y'all. Albeit virtually. Let's open up with a word of prayer, and we're getting to our study tonight. Father in heaven, you are a great and mighty and powerful God, and we give you thanks for this day. We give you thanks for all the people here who are in attendance, whether it be in person or attending virtually, and demonstrating the importance of studying your scriptures, to be encouraged by your word, to have a better understanding of who you are and a better understanding of what you expect of us. And as always, Father, Lord, you know, we go through these lessons and we learn just these tiny bits of information. But Lord, we just pray that we take these tiny bits of information, and like a lot of small rocks can make a big splash, we hope for the same thing, that we take all these things that we learn through all the lessons that we participate in during the week, and all these things will culminate. And by applying these things to our lives, we'll be further conformed to your image and be a better servant for you in the kingdom. All this we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Not broadcasting. Okay. And we're back. All right, let's go to Proverbs chapter 20. We're going to be continuing in our study of Proverbs. Staying in the OT. Patterns of Proverbs. What are these similar subject matters that we find throughout Proverbs? And how can we apply these things? What are the parallels that they run with the New Testament? Again, these are the things that we're kind of going over in our study. I know I go over that kind of intro a lot, but I want us to be mindful of that. So tonight we're going to be in Proverbs chapter 20. Now, I'm going to be focusing tonight on verse 25. I think this is a good one. It is a snare to say rashly it is holy, and to reflect only after making vows. Now, this is one's kind of interesting because it is a two-part proverb. We are getting two sides of something. Well, not really two sides of something. They're really kind of along the same vein, but two parts in the same vein. The word snare is really what kind of connects these two things. The first part is that you can trap yourself. You know, you can snare yourself. A snare is a trap. So that's the point being made here. How does NASB translate verse 25? Trap. Okay, trap, snare. There we go. Good. By categorizing something as holy. And the second part is that you can trap yourself by making a vow or a promise and then only really thinking about what it is that you committed to after you make that commitment, after you make that vow. Now, I would be surprised if there are people here who at one point in their lives have not committed to something and then later on being like, ooh, you know what? I don't think I recognize the gravity of what it is that I signed up for. Now, we're going to get into all that. This is something to be mindful of, but let's start off by looking at some examples of this in the New Testament. You know, making vows, claiming something to be holy, and how these things can be a trap to a person who makes these vows and makes these claims. So let's go over to Mark chapter 7. Mark 7. We're picking up to where Christ is, he's addressing the Pharisees. One of the many times he's addressing the Pharisees, one of the many times he's calling them out for not doing what they're supposed to be doing and doing the opposite, what's wrong. I'm looking at verses 6 through 13. And he said to them, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. Whew, man, we could preach about that all night, couldn't we? For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things that you do. So here's an example of claiming something to be holy, claiming that this is something that's dedicated to God and being called out for it. See, the Pharisees, they were really good at coming up with ways of getting out of God's commandments and being able to justify it. This is why I don't have to follow God's instructions word for word. Now, again, that's probably another subject that we could preach all night about. How often do we find people who are able to identify exemptions in Scripture as to why the rules don't apply to them. The Pharisees were really good at that. See, God wants people to help those in need. You know, whether they needed food or they needed shelter or they needed clothing. So the Pharisees, they found this way from having to not give people those things by saying, I can't give you this thing that you need because I've dedicated it to God. It's holy. I can't give it to you. Now, I haven't studied this out, but I imagine when they dedicated something to God, it only meant that those who were high up in the religious authority organizations could actually use it. Which, fortunately for them, was who? The Pharisees, in that case. Yeah, this is dedicated to God. It can only be used by, oh, look at that, us. Oh, isn't that great? It's like refusing to give someone food because it was dedicated to God, and they actually get to eat it because they're the ones who are God's representatives. They're the ones who are going to be eating it for God. Now, in some ways, we do still see this happen today. For example, if you were to go into a Catholic monastery, a Catholic church building, if you will, and go up to the priest or the bishop or, I don't know, whoever they have running it, and say, hey, I would like to rent out this building for my child's birthday party. What sort of response do you think you would expect? Now, the Catholics, they got some nice buildings, beautiful places. I mean, architecture that's really high up there. I mean, I could see why a person might want to use that building for something other than what the Catholics do. But what sort of response would they get if they asked the priest, hey, can I rent out your building for my child's birthday party? Obviously, they're going to say no, but why? This is the Lord's house. It's dedicated. It's holy. We don't use it for child's birthday parties. You can't rent it out for child's birthday parties. Now, compare that to our place here, right? We've had weddings here. There's times when we've been interrupted because of child's birthday parties going on in the back. We've had dances here. Parker, did you have something you want to add? Oh, okay. You had your hand there. I was like, is that up? I can't tell. Okay. So quite different than what we have here, right? I've had some people, I've said, hey, what are you doing on Sunday? You want to get together? I mean, can you help me out with this? Can I help you with that? It's like, whoa, Sunday? No. We don't work on Sunday. That's the Sabbath. It's a holy day. We don't even go to Chick-fil-A on Sunday. It's like, oh, so what are you going to do instead? Well, I'm going to go to the sports bar and I'm going to, you know, get hammered with my buddies and we're going to watch the game. Okay, so you can't work on Sunday, but you can do that. All right. But the second part of Proverbs is the part about making a vow. Not making a vow and getting trapped in it because you don't consider really what you've committed to until later. And that's something that I think is a little bit more applicable to us today. Let's flip over to Matthew chapter 5. Let's look at what Christ says in verses 33 through 37. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. You got to appreciate what Christ is telling us here. He's really helping us out. He says, don't make an oath. Just say yes or no and let that be it. You know, we see this in movies and, you know, kids pick up on it, I think, probably because they see this in movies, where people try to prove their dedication to something by swearing by something greater than themselves, right? They'll say, I swear on the Bible, I'm not lying. I swear to God that I'm going to see this through. I swear on my mother's grave that I'm going to get the lawn mowed. I mean, people swear by some really crazy things. And these verses kind of that Christ has given us here, they really go hand in hand well with what we're told in James, that you don't know what tomorrow will bring, so instead you should say what? No, if the Lord wills it, we will do such and such. You know, you swear to something greater than yourself that you're going to mow the lawn. Well, what if it rains? What if the lawnmower breaks down? What if you bend the blade? What are you going to do then? You know, why put yourself in that situation when yes or no will suffice? Even better, I'll do it if I can. I'll do it if I have time. Now, we shouldn't be the kind of people that have to prove our credibility by swearing to something greater than ourselves. We should just be the kind of people that have that reputation that if we're going to do something, we say yes. If we're not going to do something, we say no, and that's it. Could also just follow James and say, if the Lord wills it, we'll do it. But I really think the lesson in this proverb boils down to something really simple. If we look at the proverb as a whole, you know, don't trap yourself by making a vow. Don't trap yourself by, you know, doing this or that. The lesson is really simple, and it boils down to this. Think before you speak, and think before you act. That's what it boils down to. You need to think before you speak, and you need to think before you act. This is something that we tell our kids, and we're going to get into that as well. Good lesson for the kids here, if they're listening. If they're thinking about listening. Hey, there we go. But anybody have any questions, anything they want to add as we continue? Yes, Micah. You're listening. Thank you, son. All right. Let's head over to, back to Proverbs. Let's go to chapter 13. You know, this is one of these kind of lessons where you think it's a given. Yes, you need to think before you act. Yes, you need to think you need to think before you speak. You think it's a given, but it's one of these things that we see even adults messing up on. I can attest to this. Not thinking before speaking or acting, it gets a lot of people in trouble. And this is something that we tell our kids. Because how often, whether your kids are older, they're still, you know, young, they say something rude or they say something inappropriate or they say something they should not ought to say. And what do we tell them? You should have thought before you said anything. Now, I think a lot of parents use the acronym THINK. Has anyone ever heard this? Think before you speak. Jamie, you familiar with this one from being a teacher back in the public school? No? THINK. So you're breaking out the word THINK in an acronym. THINK. Is it true? Is it helpful? Is it inspiring? Is it necessary? And is it kind? So the idea is it's got to check off those five things before you say it. You can't just check out some of those things because you could say a lot of things that are true. But if they don't check off those other boxes, it could lead to bad news for you. Interesting thing is that when kids are really little, they can actually get away with saying, you know, just what's on their mind and get away with it. I remember one time me and my wife, we went into Baskin-Robbins when Maya was a toddler. You remember this, Jess? You already know where I'm going with it? Yeah. And we go in there, and they were busy, and they didn't recognize us when we walked in. Now, the proper thing to do is when you go into a business and they're busy, and if they can't get to you right away, is for whoever's working to say, hey, folks, we're a little busy right now, can't get to you right now, but we'll be with you in just a second. Just recognize you, right? So we go in there, they're busy, they're not even looking up. You know, Maya's looking at all the ice cream. She's thinking about which one she wants. And finally, she looks back at us and she goes, they're not talking to us. And it was funny because they suddenly look at them, oh, we're sorry. We'll be right with you. We'll be right with you, you know. And we thought it was cute. The store workers, they thought it was funny, you know, because again, kids just, they call it as they see it. And that's how Maya called it. She said, they're not talking to us. She knew they were supposed to be talking to us. How else are they supposed to know what kind of ice cream we want? You know, if she was to do that now, it'd be different. It'd be like, oh, too bad. Just wait your turn. But there does come a time when a person reaches a certain age when they have to think a little bit more about what they say before they say it. Now, something that I've mentioned before is about how being married and being a parent has really helped me out to think more before speaking and thinking more before acting. You know, when you're a bachelor, you only have to think about yourself. Where am I going to go tonight? What am I going to have for dinner? What am I going to do this weekend? It's I. You don't have to think about anybody else when you're living that bachelor life. But when you get married, when you start having kids, you learn pretty quickly that you start have to thinking about others. You start thinking a little bit more before you act and before you make those plans. And I think it's really good. That's why I think it's really good for some people to get married. You know, I think everybody here probably knows someone who would get themselves in really tough situations consistently because they didn't think before they act. Or they didn't think before they spoke, right? And then what happens? You see them getting married and you see them being a little bit more thoughtful and a little bit more considerate for others. You know, having a spouse helps you do that. Paul talks about this in 1 Timothy chapter 5 when it comes to young women. He says, you know, it'd actually be better for some of these young women to get married and be busy at home rather than be a busybody. You know, it never hurts to invest into something that helps you to be more considerate of others. And marriage and parenting can sometimes assist with that. But we had a study a few weeks ago on strength. And this was from Proverbs on how a small amount of strength will make a person faint in the day of adversity. And we mentioned how there wasn't a whole lot of Proverbs about strength, but that's not the case when it comes to Proverbs about what we say. We talked about this last week. There are a lot of Proverbs that talk about the importance of speech, what you say. Now, we're not going to get into all of those, but there were Proverbs on how beneficial good speech can be, how harmful bad speech can be. Putting away bad speech, how speech matches a person's character. I mean, there are a lot of Proverbs that talk about being careful of what you say. Well, there's one proverb we didn't get to last week, and I want to look at that one tonight because it's relatable to what we're talking about, thinking before speaking. Look at verse 3 of chapter 13. Whoever guards his mouth preserves his life. He who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. Now, this is another one of those classic two-part proverbs. Watch your mouth, and you will preserve your life. Open it wide, and it's going to lead to your ruin. Now, I really like how this verse, at least in the ESV translation, it says the word guard. Whoever guards his mouth preserves his life. How does NASB and NIV put it? Verse 3 of chapter 13? Guards his mouth. Brian? You're the only NIV, buddy. Guards. Okay, so we still use the same word, guard. Okay, so what does it mean to guard something? Let's have a little class participation. When you're guarding something, what are you doing? Protecting it. Yeah, keeping it safe. I mean, think of it this way. When a person is on guard duty, what are they doing? I mean, essentially, they're up there on the tower, and they're on the lookout for anything that could be harmful. Right? That's the whole point of guard duty. You are on the lookout for anything that could be harmful. Now, that definitely goes in hand with the latter part of the proverb because it says if you don't do that, you'll come to ruin. If you open the gate for anyone who approaches it, then anyone could walk in and it could spell catastrophe. Same thing goes with speech. If you just let anything go past your lips, it's going to result into some negative consequences. You've got to guard your mouth. And how do we make sure that it doesn't lead to ruin? By guarding what we say, by thinking beforehand. You guys ever see those movies where someone's on guard duty, someone approaches the gate, they don't know who it is, or maybe it's dark, and they say, "Who goes there?" What are they trying to do? They're trying to verify who's there. They're considering if they should let this person in. Have to do the same thing with what we say. You got to think about it before it goes past your lips. That's how you guard your mouth. Now, one of the greatest examples that I think you can find of a person making a vow rashly and it coming with negative consequences can be found in Judges chapter 11. You guys probably know where I'm going with this, which is why we're going there. Judges chapter 11. Verse 29 through 35. Then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he passed on to the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes from my doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering." Ooh. So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. Praise God. And he struck them from Aroer to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel-Karim, which is a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. Then Jephthah came to his household at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. I was almost like that guy. By the way, Maya, when was the last time you greeted me with tambourines outside the door? All right, whatever. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me, for I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow." This is weird. This is weird. I mean, this is a great lesson we can learn from Jephthah, to not make a vow rashly, right? He wanted victory so badly that he made this rash vow without really considering what could happen. And I tend to wonder, well, what did he think was going to walk out his front door? I mean, what does he have in his house that could walk out his front door to meet him? I kind of wonder, was he having trouble with his wife? Surely my wife will be the first one out. Yeah, there's a joke there. I mean, you think about the story of Job, right? Yeah, what are the chances? You think about the story of Job. Remember, Satan took everything from Job except for what? His wife, yeah. So I wonder if there's a connection there. I don't know. But, you know, one example that we can learn from this event is that people described as mighty, because this guy was described as mighty earlier on in the chapter. I mean, you can achieve great things when you're a mighty person, but still make stupid mistakes. And I would definitely say this is one of those things. I mean, there's a good lesson on pride there, right? I mean, the main lesson is what? You know, you can trap yourself by making a promise without really considering the consequences of making that promise. You know, I've spoken before about how when the Bible emphasizes something, you should really pay close attention to what you're being told. You know, we looked at Mark chapter 7. I think the counterpart chapter to that in the Gospels is Matthew chapter 23, when Christ is really laying into the Pharisees. He calls the Pharisees seven times in Matthew chapter 23. That should help us to understand God really doesn't think much about hypocrisy. In the book of Revelation, Christ says several times, "I'm coming soon." These are things that you need to pay attention to in Scripture because it's emphasized so heavily. How many times in Scripture, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, are we given instructions to be careful about what we say? Given all the instructions that we have, logic would dictate we should pay very careful attention to that. Something we should always have our minds on. Okay, questions or comments as we continue?
Yes. So that word for "and" where he says, "and it shall be the Lord's and I will offer it up as a burnt offering," that could also be translated as "or." And so a lot of people think that Jephthah sacrificed his daughter, mm-hmm. right? But he didn't. Because if you look down a little bit in verse 37, it says, "She said to her father, 'Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months that I would go to the mountains and weep because of my virginity, I and my companions.'" If you're about to be offered as a burnt offering, you're not going to want to go weep for that specific purpose necessarily.
Depends on the person, but yeah. Okay.
Yeah. No. And then verse 39, it actually tells you what happened to her. And it says, "At the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did to her according to the vow which he had made, and she had no relations with the man." He dedicated her to the Lord. And so basically what the scripture is letting you know there is that his family line ended with him.
Gotcha.
And that was one of the reasons.
Interesting.
That was the reason why he was so upset.
Interesting. So the word "or," so it says, "or I will offer it up for a burnt offering."
Yeah, it can't be translated that way. I mean, Jephthah wouldn't be listed in Hebrews chapter 11 if he offered a human sacrifice. "Or I will offer it up as a burnt offering."
No, I got that part.
What are you talking about?
"Or" could be translated as what?
"Or." Though the word "and" can be translated as "or."
Oh.
So in verse, "It shall be the Lord's, or I will offer it up as a burnt offering."
You know, I need to make a note to just put a little asterisk there. That's significant. That's one of those things where the change of word, we see the power behind that here, don't we? You know,
it's just a conjunction. It can be used as "and" or, but I guess where I kind of go with it is he wouldn't be listed in Hebrews 11 as a great man of faith if he offered a human sacrifice. That's just, I mean, people were condemned for that, and the Lord wouldn't have accepted it. Human sacrifice from him.
No, absolutely. That makes good sense. Yeah. That makes good sense. Interesting. But the point still remains about making vows rashly, right? I mean, because like you said, his line ending with him, I mean, me and my wife, we were saying, you know, I mean, hey, in you know, 15 years, 20 years, I mean, who knows, we could be grandparents, which is crazy to think of, but that's exciting in a sense, you know what I mean? So for a person not to have that to look forward to, I mean, that's still devastating. Brian, did you have something else you wanted to add?
No.
Okay. Well, let's keep on cruising here. Let me see here. Let's go to Hosea chapter 4. Page 1371. Mm-hmm. Hosea chapter 4. Well, Maya too. I think she's got the same Bible as us. Now, we talked earlier about how we do see people trying to dedicate things as holy in the world today. You know, the Catholic Church example, you know, one day being more holy than the others, still using it to kind of get out of God's instructions or using it as exemptions. But we also see people making vows today and only reflecting on it later. Marriage is a prime example of that. You know, a person making a vow and only reflecting on what they agreed on later. You know, they do say the statistic, and it's one of those things I didn't believe, that 50% of marriages end in divorce. It's one of those things where I thought, I don't know if I buy into that. But now being a wedding officiant and that I, you know, friend on Facebook, any couple who's on Facebook, which are most of them, you know, in the 9 years that I've been doing it, I have probably seen 50% of them split up. What's even crazier is within that 9 years, even some of those who have split up have already remarried. I actually had one come back to me and say, hey, will you do my next wedding? I'm like, I can't. I told him, I said, I just can't, okay? It's an interesting thing. But are there vows associated with marriage? Absolutely. You know, the standard vows, now sometimes people write their own vows, and those can get kind of weird. You know, people say, we don't want to do the standard repeat after me vows, you know, which is, I so-and-so take you so-and-so from this day forward to be my husband or wife, to have and to hold, for better and for worse, in times of plenty and in times of need, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish till death do us part. You can tell that I've recited that a few times. I got it down by memory. But those vows, they really do cover the spread. But, you know, sometimes people say, we want to write our own vows. And they get weird. I promise to always put my socks away in the dirty laundry. I promise that I'll stay up late with you and watch that, you know, NCIS marathon. You know, I mean, they just get kind of screwy. But when you do break down, I think, the standard vows, we're talking about the biggest commitment that a person can make in their life. Because think about it. You're saying, I'm going to be with this particular person for the rest of my life. Where would you make that kind of commitment anywhere else? I mean, aside from, of course, God. You know, would a person say, if a person was buying a car and the dealership said, okay, now you've got to keep this car for the rest of your life, no matter if it's running well or if it's running bad, if it's clean, if it's dirty, if it's prime condition, if it's completely broken down, you've got to keep this car for the rest of your life. Who would stick with that? No one. Certainly not Parker. If a person says, hey, you can buy this house, that's fine, but you have to keep it whether it looks brand new or if a tornado has taken out the middle of it. You got to stay with this house. Nobody would do that. You know? At least they wouldn't do it without really thinking about it, right?
Insurance
sure. But we do see a lot of people making these marital vows and learning what it really means to encounter sickness and to encounter, you know, better and for worse in times of need. And determine that they can't actually make good on those promises, you know. Student loans is another great example of that. You know, Bernie Sanders, he made a really good run for the presidency based on what kind of promise? Student loan forgiveness. I mean, he knew his audience. You got to give it to him. There are millions of kids in the U.S. who have racked up tens of thousands of dollars of student debt. So the idea that if we just elect this one person, it's just going to magically go away, that was really appealing to people. You know, Biden tried to tack something on not too long ago, but I don't think that went through. But, you know, before college, kids are told, hey, all right, so you're going to go to this college. Here's going to be your yearly tuition. Now, here's how much your books are going to cost. Here's how much your living fees are going to cost. And here's how much it's going to amount to. Tens of thousands of dollars, sometimes hundreds of thousands of dollars. And you're going to have to start paying this so much time after you graduate college. And what do kids say? Sounds good. Sign me up. I'm up for it. I want my education. I want the college experience. I'm into it. Let's go. And then they go. And they go to college. Yes, Parker. Yes, Micah. Okay, skipping college. People after my own heart. Talk that over with your parents. But they go to college, they get their education, they have their experience, and then the bills start coming in. And they're outraged that they've got to pay these hundreds of dollars every month for at least 10 years to pay back what they promised and vowed they would pay. What do they want? Well, now they've had this time to reflect on the vow they made, and they question the wisdom of the decision they made, and they want out. Now, going back on a vow is a big deal. It's a big deal. Because it doesn't just impact the individual, it impacts others as well. You know, a lot of people, I've seen people get divorced. You know, people who I've even married, you know, I've ran into them on the street. I said, oh, well, how's so-and-so? I was like, dude, that was just last year, really? It's like, well, you know, it didn't work out. And these things happen. Too bad. Well, I get that. Okay, it didn't work out. But the fact is, it doesn't just affect that individual. It affects others, kids, families, households, friends. They get caught up in the wake of those decisions, even though they were not part of making that vow. Other people are going to be affected by the breaking of the vow. Student loan forgiveness. Who's going to pay for that? You are. You are. I am. I didn't decide to go to college. I myself didn't go to college because of the cost. Yet here I am finding myself in a prospect where I might have to pay because other people made that decision and now they don't want to honor the vow. You know, a few weeks ago we had a study on how children are impacted by the decisions of their parents. So in Hosea chapter 4, I'm looking at verses 4 through 6. Yet let no one contend and let none accuse, for with you is my contention, O priest. You shall stumble by day, the prophet also shall stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. Now, we didn't go over this verse when we were talking on that study on how the decisions that parents make can impact their children. But this is a prime example of how others are impacted as a result of others not considering what they signed up for. Now, we learned in that study that God doesn't harm children as a way of punishing those who reject him. What we learned in our study is that children are harmed as a result of others who reject him. We're seeing that in our country now. So we got to keep in mind that what we do affects others. Commitments we make and break affect others. You got to be conscious of it. It goes hand in hand with being considerate of others. So the question comes down to is, well, how does one minimize the damage that their bad decisions can have on others? And this kind of goes back to the proverb, the easiest answer is to think before you speak and to think before you act. That's the best way to minimize damage to yourself and potential damage to others. I mean, Proverbs is all about wisdom. And we see that there are benefits to have, both spiritually and physically, to applying that wisdom. Well, the consequences for not applying that wisdom also impacts you and others physically and spiritually as well. A lot of bad decisions can be avoided if people just take the time to think. Now, we're going to conclude this study by talking about what does it mean to think. It's probably what we should have started off with, but that's where we are. Does anybody have any questions or comments as we continue and begin to wrap up? Not wrap up, begin to wrap up. Okay, let's go to Ephesians 4. What does it mean to think? I should think before I speak. I should think before I act. But have you ever thought about what it means to think? Oh, man, we're getting deep now, aren't we? What are we trying to achieve by thinking before we speak and act? And we have the whole THINK acronym that we can give people and to kids because we want the things that they say to be kind and respectful. We want to avoid them from being hurtful or saying something that can get them into trouble. But what are we trying to achieve by thinking before we act and before we speak? So in Ephesians chapter 4, some of my favorite scripture, I know I've brought it up many times before, but that's what happens when it's your favorite. I'm looking at verses 17 through 24. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Pay attention to this. In the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned in Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. I love this scripture because it's such an accurate description of where we've come from and where we're headed. It's hard to find, I feel like, a better synopsis of where we have come from and where we're headed in Christ. Now, in verse 17, Paul says that we're not supposed to be like the Gentiles who walk in the futility of their mind. Now, that word futile is a really strong word. I took a moment to go back and look at the Greek, and the definition, it means unrealistic, without purpose. It is also without perfection, but yeah, without purpose, ineffective, frail, unstable. All that is captivated in that one word, and that's describing the mind of those who are outside of Christ. Unstable, ineffective, without purpose, frail. So it doesn't really matter how much you think before you speak and act if that's where a person's mind is. That's what's up there, and that's what they're the wheels that are spinning before something comes out of their mouth. Futility. What kind of purpose will a person's words or actions have if their mind is without purpose? That's the kind of mind they have. Now, in this portion of Scripture, we do see a change in verse 20. It says, that is not what you learned in Christ, and that is what we're heading towards, being like God. You know, I can't speak French because I haven't learned French. In a similar sense, a person is going to be futile in their mind until they learn Christ and how to put off the old self and put on the new self. And that's really what it means for us to think before we speak and before we act. It means we are applying what we have learned in Christ to any situation and every circumstance. We do things and say things with a purpose instead of purposelessness. Purposelessness. What am I trying to say here? Purposelessness. There we go. We're doing things with effectiveness. Let me see if I can say this next part. Effectively. We're doing things with effectiveness instead of ineffective. We're saying and do things with stability instead of instability. We're doing things with strength, and we're saying things with strength instead of frailty. Namely, before we speak and before we act, we are verifying that what we're saying and doing aligns with God's mission, aligns with God's character, and aligns with God's values. That's really what it means to think before you speak and before you act. How does it align with who God says we are and who God wants us to be? Now, as we've all learned, and we're still learning, sometimes to make sure that what we say and do aligns with Scripture, we have to spend some time in thought. But the goal that we're really shooting for is for Scripture and godly character and godly thought to be so utterly ingrained in our character that the time from here to here is nothing. All we want to produce is godliness. Because thought isn't required as much when it's instinctive. How much time does God have to think about being godly before he speaks or acts? Really doesn't, because he's God, right? That's who he is, and that's what we're going for. Godly values is so ingrained in our character that godly production is instinctive. Let's flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at verses 15 through 22. Because I was sure of this, I wanted it to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and come to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed amongst you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. So, Paul's talking about, you know, visiting the church in Corinth. And he said, you know, having some trouble getting there, but making it clear that he wasn't saying, well, maybe I will, maybe I won't. You know, he's not vacillating. Yeah, maybe I will, maybe I won't. It's that, yeah, I'm not sure. He's making the point that when it comes to doing God's will, it is always yes. It's always yes. And saints, that needs to be our response as well. When it comes to an opportunity to do God's will, it's never no, it's always yes. I was having a very encouraging conversation with David Ferguson at Leah's wedding, where he was just kind of sharing with me his approach when it comes to doing the kingdom work. And he says, it's always yes. If people says, can I do a Bible study? I say yes. They say, can I come to family camp? I say yes. He says, you need me to preach 5 times a week? Yes. Whenever it has anything to do with the kingdom, my answer is always yes. I was encouraged by that. It's never no. It's always yes. That's a great encouragement. That's a great example. So, saints, my encouragement for us tonight is that as we continue to learn Christ, we continue to renew our minds to be like his. And that as opportunities are presented to us to perform the will of the Father, our instinctive response will always be yes. There's an opportunity to do God's will. There's an opportunity to shine our lights in the darkness. There's an opportunity to demonstrate the greatness of our God through good works and the preaching of his word. The answer is yes. Every time. We don't even have to think about it because that's who we are. We are the people who perform for God. Okay. Questions or comments as we close out here?